not to belabor a point that I make infrequently, but have you noticed that when everybody sits together, it sounds just like we were twice as big as we are? Did anybody notice that, or is that just me? Anyway, it's good to have brothers and sisters in Christ. It's good to be collected together, close quarters or otherwise. We're going to pick up where we left off this morning, talking about being saved with difficulty here in 1 Peter chapter 5. And by the way, what you're hearing right now is almost entirely allergies. There may be something else going on, but right now I'm having an allergy attack. And I think it's under control. We'll see. We have confidence that we can get through this. I'm not even joking about this. I really think God does take care of me. I don't think I've, maybe one time in 30 years, I've had to actually like break down in the middle of a sermon. And I've had plenty of opportunity. Anyway, so 1 Peter chapter 4, chapter 5, we're talking about the hardships that are ours as Christians and the struggles that we engage in. And the fact that we are, in fact, saved, if we are going to be saved, it's going to be saved with difficulty. Now, you may not think that's especially fair. You may think that somebody else has more difficulty or less difficulty than you. But the bottom line is this. We're not going to be saved on accident. If we want to be right with God, we're going to have to deliberately and consistently put ourselves in the path of grace. It's not an easy thing necessarily to do. It's not a comfortable thing necessarily to do. But hey, you know what? If it were easy, anybody could do it. And as we mentioned before from earlier in 1 Peter, we are in fact a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. There is something that is different about the people of God from everybody else. We are capable of pushing through this. We're capable of finding the strength that we need to succeed where other people are going to fail simply because they don't seek the strength. They're not trying to succeed, essentially. We can and we must do better than that. I would like to emphasize, first of all, that knowledge is difficult. And we got two more points here, and then I'm going to close with something a little bit different. But having knowledge of God's will is difficult. It doesn't automatically come. And we experience this sometimes. You hear about somebody who's not really acquainted with the Bible. They don't really read the Bible that much. And they decide they're going to pick up the Bible, they're going to read the Bible. And they pick it up, and they maybe just open it randomly, and they have Zechariah or something like that. Or maybe they start at the beginning. And they read Genesis 1, 2, 3. Everything's fine. Get in chapter 4, chapter 5. Oh, wait a minute. What's all this? This seems a little bit weird now. You're getting all these lists of names. And for too long, you know what? This didn't work out. I gave it 20 minutes. And I'm not getting the knowledge. I'm done. Well, knowledge is going to be difficult. And especially in a worldly environment where the world has a built-in interest in keeping you from having knowledge. I think sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking the world's being passive about this, that the people out there in the world don't really care what we do in here. Sometimes that may be true. Lots of times they are deliberately opposed to us doing what we do in here. And they want to break down your faith. The whole coexist thing is nonsense. The people out there in the world have no intention of coexisting with Christians. They're deliberately going to avoid that. They're going to try to question, have you question whether God's word is in fact truth. And they're going to take various approaches. They're going to talk to you about science, for instance. And I try to emphasize this whenever this comes up, and it seems like it comes up a lot. I'm not opposed to science. I love science. I think science is amazing. And we live in a world that is complex and intricate, and the more you understand about the way the world works, the more you are just astonished, or should be anyway, at the power and majesty of God who made all these things. That being said, science is certainly a tool in the hands of evildoers, a tool in the hands of those who do not believe, to try to sever people from their faith, as it were. Well, you know, it's been scientifically proven that the world is, you know, whatever the number is these days. You know, back in the day, it used to be that the world... It's been proven that the world is 2 billion years old. Now it's been proven the world is 4 billion years old. Later on, it's, no, the world's proven to be 6. I saw another number. 10 billion, I think. 11 billion years old. A bigger number. It keeps getting bigger and bigger, seems like. Well, I guess that means science didn't prove the other things that supposedly proved back then. What makes us think that this science is right and all the other sciences are wrong? You know, how about this? The Bible hasn't changed its language over the years. Maybe the Bible is correct. And again, if you want to take a modified version of the 6-day creation, we can have that conversation some other time. But I want to emphasize here, this is a step one in this process, trying to get you to doubt the Bible, trying to get you to doubt the dates in the Bible or the chronology of the Bible, whether it's the 6-day creation or whether it's talking about dinosaurs or any other kind of thing, the speed of light, et cetera, et cetera. There's all kinds of different ways that supposedly truth and the Bible are at odds with one another. And those things will be emphasized to us over and over again. Truth from other philosophies. Well, you know, Jesus, you know, what Jesus said, Confucius had said, 100 years before, or something. Well, I don't know about that, but or that the Buddhist philosophy has these great truths to it, or, you know, what makes you think that you have some kind of stranglehold on the truth? Jesus was a great philosopher and all that, sure, absolutely, but there are some other people who have had some good ideas too. Maybe we should kind of put all these things together and come up with a philosophy that we can all live with, or something along those lines. In the modern day, you know, I don't know if Pilate actually meant this. If Pilate was a postmodernist back 2,000 years ago when he said, "What is truth?" But certainly that kind of thing, Johnny Cash had a song that he wrote about it. You know, the idea that we question the very existence of truth. And this is a very prominent philosophy in the modern day. It started with art, you know, 100 years ago, 150 years ago. And before too long, we were questioning whether there was such a thing as proper grammar, proper history. Yeah, and it's getting into science here. 2 + 2 = 4. Well, maybe that's your truth, but who's to say it's my truth? And I wonder how the public school teachers manage to grade papers these days in this era of postmodernism. How in the world can you possibly know what truth is, what a right or wrong answer is, when there's no such thing as truth? At least no such thing as absolute truth. And we're told that over and over again in all kinds of different parts of our academia. That's the modern way. God will help you find this knowledge that you need. God will help you strengthen your base of knowledge. And I want to emphasize here, and thank you very much, by the way, for being here on a Sunday night, because this is an effort, among other things, for you to grow in your knowledge. Peter writes about that, too, in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, that you're supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This deliberate effort, and it has to be a deliberate effort. You have to work at this. To try to grow, to try to learn more and more about what God's will is. God will help you in this process. And by the way, why wouldn't he? Right? Does God want you to be ignorant? Those who do not know God's will are destined to break God's will, violate God's will. They'll be punished accordingly. Why would God want that? God wants you to succeed. And he will empower you to succeed in every conceivable area, including and particularly in this area. That he wants you to learn what the truth is. I love the language in Proverbs 23:23, one of my favorite proverbs. Buy the truth and do not sell it, he says. There's certain things, you know, collectors, you know, may collect comic books or bottle caps or you know, whatever it happens to be. And there are certain things, you know, pearl of great price type things, where you've been looking for this thing for so long, you pay whatever you have to pay, and you know that you're never, ever, ever going to give this up. It is the thing you've been looking for all this time. That's why you got into this collection business in the first place. That's what we do when we're collecting knowledge. We go out there and learn more about history and about science and about mathematics and all these other kind of things. But there's one particular kind of truth that stands above all else. And when you find that truth, you grab hold of it with both hands and you do not let go of it for anything. And that, of course, is the truth of God's word. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Devote yourself to this process. Commit yourself. Make sure that this is a priority, that this is the priority in your life. And if you'll do that, as we mentioned from 2 Peter 3, verse 18, God will facilitate this growth. James talks about letting the seed rest in your heart and growing and developing, giving it a place to nurture, having a friendly environment, as it were. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, talks about the seed sinking into good and honest hearts. That's what we need to be providing for this gospel. We need to provide a home, a habitat, where good things are going to happen, where growth is facilitated. And by the way, although it's not the main point of the parable of the sower, you have the ability to tend your own garden. You have an opportunity to get rid of the rocks, get rid of the weeds, to break up this hard-pan soil, if you choose to do it. And so do that. Allow the truth to have a chance to sink into your heart. That knowledge that is admittedly difficult. You know, again, Peter, we're referring to Peter's letter just constantly here, but where he talks about how the things that Paul wrote, some of those things are hard to understand. That's an inspired writer telling you. And I'll tell you the same thing without inspiration. Some of the things that Paul wrote, that Peter wrote, that others wrote, are difficult to understand. But I have confidence that if I continue to apply myself and encourage other people to do the same, I will find the knowledge that I need, and I will be inspired to seek even more knowledge as we go. At the end of this great block of parables that Jesus tells, that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 13, he compares the seeker of truth, the scribe that finds the kingdom, as this one who is a householder, and he goes into the store and finds new and old things. The more used to the gospel you are, the more you're able to dig into the gospel and find more things. You find you're even richer than you thought you were, that God has so much for you. But again, you will have to work for it. I'm making the same point over and over again, seems like. Forgive me for repeating. But this kind of thing is deliberate. It's a choice. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but we all want to grow in our knowledge, right? We all want to know more about what God's Word says. Well, where does that come from? You know, your children, you know, do you want your children to grow in knowledge of science or art or math or whatever? Well, you send them to school, right? And you give them a good breakfast ahead of time. You make sure that they have a good lunch packed up or whatever. And you provide them an opportunity to succeed. You don't just let them go to school whenever they feel like it. You know, stay home whenever they feel like it. Read their books whenever they feel like it. And I'm going to take the year off. I'm 14 years old. I'm tired of this. I need a break. No, that's not the way it works. We continue to devote ourselves to God, to knowledge. And the same thing is true even more so with regard to pursuit of God's knowledge. We need to commit ourselves to this. Come back on a Sunday night, by the way, is a great way to start with that. Anyway, the whole point of this really is patience. And I wanted to say this for last. Because being patient with the things of this world and being patient really with ourselves as we try to grow and prosper in this world is difficult. How many people have you met in your life who call themselves, you know, I'm a pretty patient person. Is that something that people typically brag about? Is that something that, well, of all the character traits that I have, and I got a lot of good ones, the one right at the top, after you believe, is patience, right? No, not really. And I don't think that. I think I'm a relatively patient person, but I got a long way to go as far as where I should be. It's where the Bible tells me that I should be. And it's difficult to build patience. We all wish that there were some kind of patience pill, like a faith pill or a wisdom pill. Wouldn't that be great? We just take our set of pills and we're set. We're good to go. That's not the way it works. You're going to have to exercise yourself to get to where you need to be. And quite frankly, patience is difficult. It's hard. And you're going to be encouraged by your neighbors, especially who do not share your faith, who do not share your commitment towards spiritual things. They want you to quit and join them in the things that they are doing. Peter talks a lot about this in his epistle. They think it's strange that you don't live in the same excess of worldliness that they engage in. And they malign you, he says. They think you're silly. They think you're ridiculous or worse. Because you don't seek out sin. Because you're hanging your hopes on this spiritual future that supposedly you have with God in heaven. Emphasizing short-term objectives. That is one of the real important keys. Thought about making a board game reference here. I think I'm going to not do it. I don't want to get too sidetracked here. But there's such a thing as a short-term objective and a long-term objective. Right? There's a difference between tactics and strategy. There is, and here I am with board games. There is making the right move today in the moment is not the same thing as putting your life on the right path. It may seem like it couldn't possibly be wrong, but it is wrong. Oftentimes, what we need to do is back up a little bit and see more than just the situation we're in. The best way for me to just survive in the next 15 seconds is to do this. That's the way six-year-olds act, right? Especially with regard to the truth. If I say that I lied, then I'm going to get a spanking, right? I don't like spankings. I object to spankings. So therefore, I will not admit that I did the bad thing. Well, you're caught dead to rights. Your parents are a lot smarter than you think they are. You know, they know what's going on here. And they'll catch you in this. And so now you've told a lie and you've been caught. Well, now what are you going to do? Well, you're going to tell another lie. Right? Because that's the best thing to do right now. How am I going to survive the next 15 seconds is to tell another lie. Now, in the long term, in the big picture, you back up a little bit, is this the right choice for this child to make? No. It's a horrible choice for this child to make. And those of us who have some distance, we can appreciate that. But when you're in the moment, we're all six-year-olds. We're all making this up as we go. All we can think of is how to survive this short-term circumstance. I'm in a crowd and they're all drinking and I'm feeling awkward and I don't want to lose my friends. How should I survive? How can I get through here? Well, maybe I should drink. If I drink, then I'll fit in. They'll leave me alone. They won't harass me. I don't want to be harassed. Maybe that's the best decision. In the short term, maybe. In the big picture, in the long term, it's exactly the wrong thing for us to do. And with a little distance from the situation, taking the short-term objectives out of the equation to a certain degree at least, hopefully we'd be able to make a better decision. Now, the world doesn't want you to do that. And you're told over and over again, not just in beer commercials, but especially in beer commercials, right? To live for the moment. See, you know, go for the gusto. Do whatever you can in the immediate term to make your life right now best it possibly can be. I remember watching a show one time where this fellow's deep in debt and couldn't pay his bills, and so his brother gives him like $5,000 or something like that. Great. What does he do? He goes to Las Vegas. Right? Why? Because that's the right decision in the moment. It's going to make me feel better. Is it going to make you live better? Is it going to make you pay your bills better? No. But this is what I want you to do. Well, lots of times, immature people, quite frankly, are going to make decisions like that by emphasizing only short-term objectives. The same thing with short-term pleasures. This is what I want right now. This is why we don't let the six-year-olds choose the menu. Right? Because we eat ice cream and cake all the time and we'd be very happy for, you know, 30 minutes or so. Now, I might not make it quite 30 minutes. You turn 50 and food does weird things to you. You learn, you know, it's best even in the short term to eat well. But even the little ones, eventually, by eating this garbage over and over and over again, are going to get sick. They need to be saved from themselves, as it were. That's what happens with Christians when we are obsessed with what makes me happy right now. How many times have you heard rationalizations like this? With regard to, well, I know what the Bible teaches about divorce. I know what the Bible teaches about drinking. I know the Bible teaches about whatever. But you know what? This is what makes me happy right now. And surely God would want me to be happy. Well, if he wants you to be happy in eternity, yes. But sometimes being happy in eternity means being unhappy now. In fact, sometimes that's exactly the opposite of what you want to do. It's like the guy who's training for the Olympic medal doesn't want to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go start jogging or working out or whatever. But he does it. As miserable as it makes him, he does it because he's thinking big picture. He's thinking about long-term pleasures instead of just short-term pleasures. Short-term problems. Same kind of thing. How are you going to survive the next 10 minutes? How are you going to survive the next 10 days? Those are real things sometimes. If your house is burning down, it's difficult to think of anything else. I get that. We all understand that. But at no point are your physical problems going to be as big as your spiritual problems. They may seem like they're the only problems. It may seem impossible to deal with anything else. But long-term problems are the real problems. No matter what's going right or what's going wrong in the short term, nothing can compare to eternity. That's where our attention needs to be. The world wants you to take your eye off of that and think about what's happening right now because that's where they live. And they want you to live there too. Well, God will help you grow in your patience. God will, and as the saying oftentimes goes, he does that typically by giving you opportunities to be patient. And then that's, we wish it were not that way, but that's the way it works. We exercise, we work on these things. You go to physical rehabilitation, if your right arm is giving you problems, they tell you to do things with your right arm. Well, it's a lot less painful if I do things with my left arm. Can I do that instead? No, you can't. You're going to do the thing deliberately that is painful, that you hate, because you have the long-term plan in mind. This is what God is helping you do. God is helping you grow your patience by reminding you who you really are, that you are an eternal soul. God has placed eternity in their hearts. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, God has designed us, and I think this is what he means here, that God has designed us with a consciousness of eternity. We don't have enough candle power up here to really understand eternity, but we know intuitively that simply living our 70 years and dying, and that's it, that doesn't make any sense. There's got to be more to it than that. And God offers to fill that hole. He offers to explain these things to us, how we can, in fact, go beyond our simple physical existence and do better and do bigger than this. This is who you are. And the more we read about in the Bible, not to bring this back to reading your Bible again, but the more we read our Bible, the more emphasis we see placed on eternal things, heavenly things, rather than on physical things. Likewise, helping you prepare for eternity, putting you in position to succeed. If you understand about eternity, then you're in position to deal with eternity. That makes sense, right? If you never think about eternity, if you never think about the final exam in school, you're never going to study for your final exam. But if you understand that there is, in fact, an exam, and that these things are going to be dealt with at some point in the future, then you prepare for that, and ideally, at least, prepare along the way, not just the night before. I realize the night before is the traditional way to do that, and if you knew when your final exam was, you could at least rationalize that. But we don't know when our final exam is. We don't know when the Lord's going to come. Peter tells us, as well as Paul in 1 Thessalonians, that he's going to come as a thief. We're going to be held accountable at some unknown moment. And in essence, we're always being held accountable. The judgment day is every single day of your life. And so what do? We prepare for the future. We prepare for eternity. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, right after having talked about the day of the Lord coming as a thief, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God has this new home waiting for us. We're not ready for it. God's not ready for us to inhabit it yet. But it's coming. And so we need to be ready on an ongoing basis so that we will be ready when the time comes, when God does expect these things of us, when we are called to give account for our choices. Then in that day we'll be found faithful, we'll be found watching. Many of Jesus' parables, Matthew 24, 25, are emphasizing watchfulness, being awake, being aware, the 10 virgins, etc. Being ready in the moment. You never know when God is going to be asking you to give account, so we're ready at all times. This is this eternal accountability that is going to be asked of us. Now, that's difficult, like all these things we're talking about here. But you can, in fact, build your patience. Wait until the coming of the day of the Lord. James talks about this a lot in James chapter 5, that we're waiting for this coming. You've got to wait for the early and later rains. God's not ready to resolve these things yet, but I want to go to heaven. I'm tired of this earth. Well, in due course of time, that'll take care of itself. But in the meantime, grow your patience. In the meantime, build your patience. Work on this. We are capable. With God's help, we can do this. Now, all that being said, I want to change gears a little bit before we close up. Because here's the thing. Peter uses the word therefore a lot, like Paul does. And I always say, if you see the therefore, you got to figure out what it's there for. It's a logical connector from one point to another. And the first verse of chapter 5 is, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, etc. And you've read this passage before. We read it a few moments ago. Therefore, with all these things in mind, the how it's going to be with difficulty the righteous are saved, because of that, elders need to do their job. Now, that may not seem on the surface to be a very strong connection. But what we're really talking about here is how elders, in their supervisory role, in their guiding role, in their shepherding role, can help with all these things. Would you like to have help? We've been talking about knowledge, we talked about patience earlier, we talked about other things, also building your faith, building your hope. I need help with that. Well, God gives you hope. God gives you help in the person of elders of the local church. And that's a wonderful blessing that we need to take advantage of. And elders, of course, need to take their responsibility very seriously with regard to such things. This shepherding that they engage in is not just about making sure that Christians' bills get paid, making sure that everybody's, you know, warm and clothed and all that kind of thing. We're talking about heaven. That's what this shepherding is really all about. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, etc. Not for sordid gain, nor yet as lording those over those allotted to your charge, in verse number 3, but proving to be examples of the flock. This is why they do what they do. Because they want souls to be saved instead of lost. And there are various things that elders need to be doing, that we need to be helping elders doing, that help along these ways. Knowing the flock intimately, knowing who is who, knowing who's here, who's missing, for what reason, that sort of thing. Leading for love, as the text says here, not money. Apparently there's precedent in the text. We can turn to 1 Timothy also with regard to paying elders. I'm not a big fan of that necessarily. I've never known it to work very well. Perfect. But regardless of how things are done or what things are done or not done, the motivation for an elder to do his job is always love. Like the motivation for everything else that we do in the Lord's service should be out of love. Leading by example, as the text says here. Being an example to the flock. Going the way that Jesus wants you to go. As an individual. Guiding your family in the right way. So that if the others are looking for some kind of guidance, some kind of example, they can look to the elders. Now, not to be ugly about this, but looking to Christians, which is to say human beings, for examples in spiritual matters is a flawed process. It doesn't always work very well because we fall short oftentimes. All of us do. And that's why it's important that elders be above reproach, as the text says. Not perfect by any means, but we can have confidence that when we look at shepherds of the flock, we're looking at good examples. If I live my life like these men do, I'm going to be okay. And we ought to be saying that for everybody, of course, as Christians. But certainly, we ought to be saying that for Christians. Now, there's another therefore in verse number 6. And this is one of the advantages in my mind this year of reading large chunks of text. You realize that things connect better than you thought they did. I'm used to reading 1 Peter 4, starting verse 12 through the end and quitting. And then reading chapter 5 through verse number 5 and quitting. And then reading verse number 6 and reading through verse 11 and quitting. And letters aren't written that way. And this letter isn't written that way. There are connections in this context of elders leading the people as they ought. We're told in verse number 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility, remember that word, toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, since God gives grace to the humble, humble yourselves. There it is again. Under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And he goes on to talk about that same process again. In verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by the brethren who are in the world. And, you know, I'm looking for a place to cut off the reading at this point. I'm trying to spare whoever it is that's going to be reading the reading here. This is as far as I want to go. I'm going to draw the line somewhere. And then I get all the way down to verse number 10 and I say, well, I got to include verse 10 because that's the same thing we've been talking about this entire time. We haven't changed subjects. After you have suffered for a little while, going back to the end of chapter 4, after you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's how this whole thing ties in. That's why this sermon was so long. And I appreciate everybody's patience with regard to this. Maybe I've taxed your patience a little more than I normally would. But the searching for perfection and confirmation and strength in verse number 10, this goes back to that passage in chapter 4 that he was talking about. This whole thing really is about learning to find strength, find confidence, find patience in a world that is not conducive to godly behavior. If you reject help, if you say, you know what, I don't need this help, thank you very much, elders, but, and I'm sure the elders have stories that they probably won't tell you the stories, but most elders have them, of talking to people about their soul, about their commitment to Christ, and would really like to see more out of you. Well, you know what? Thanks a lot, but I got this. And we're trying to be loving, we're trying to be patient, and we're saying, you don't got this. That's why we're here. You know, you're in bad shape. You think that you can stop the train coming down the tracks with your two hands, and I'm telling you, you can't. I have experience, and I'm telling you, you can't. No, I got this. Well, what are you going to do in a situation like this? You can't drag them to safety like you probably would with an actual train. These people are going to make decisions on their own. Why would we do that? Why would we not accept help? You know, or use the imagery that we have here, that there's a lion in the neighborhood. He's prowling around seeking someone to devour. You find out he's in your neighborhood. What are you going to do? Well, Mark Godwin's pretty good with a gun. Maybe I'll call him. You know, get him to come over to my house. We'll take care of some business. Well, why not? No. I'm good. I used to slingshot back in, I was a Boy Scout. Now I'm pretty good with a slingshot. I think I'll be all right. So I'll go out and kill me a lion. Really? Do you really want to do that? Wouldn't it make more sense to receive whatever help is possible? And I think the problem is we don't acknowledge that the problem is real. We don't believe in Satan. We don't believe in hell. We don't believe in sin. Not really. And that's why we feel free to kind of do whatever we feel like doing, because we don't feel like there's going to be any consequences. And Peter gets to that in his next book, of course, that we will have consequences for these choices. But in this context here, find help, seek out help, receive and be thankful for help as the dangers, the very real spiritual dangers loom in our lives. If you will do this, take whatever measures are available. Accept God's help. Accept the elders' help. Accept your brethren's help. Whatever you got, you take advantage of it. And that help will come to you, the text says here. After you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Realize what God is working in you. What he is working in your life, in the life of his people. That God is capable and willing to intervene in your life, so that you can survive these problems, so you can survive this 70 years that you're subjected to in this life. You can survive and succeed, and you can prepare for eternity while you're doing it. If you will humble yourself, and this is our problem, this is my problem, that we will not acknowledge that we need help with all of this. All of us needs help. That's why we're here today, because we need help. We need God to help us. We need our brethren to help us. We realize how difficult the world is, how challenging it is to faith. Left to ourselves, we will fail. So choose not to fail. Choose to succeed instead. Choose to survive and thrive in Satan's world. Allow God to accomplish in you the things that he has always determined that he is going to accomplish. I urge you to take these things very seriously. I know a lot of people don't. A lot of brethren don't. But I believe that you do. And so let's bear down on this. Let's help one another out. Let's receive help and seek help as we have opportunity. This is a very serious business. It is very, very easy to be lost. It is a challenge to be saved. Don't let anybody fool you. Some people will tell you it's the other way around. There's, you know, a handful of people are going to be lost and everybody else is going to be saved. That's not what the text says. The text says that trials begin with us. It's going to be extremely difficult for us. You can do it, though. By yourself, no. But you're not by yourself. You have one another. You have me. You have the elders. And more importantly, you have God. We can and we will succeed in this with God's help. If there's anything we can do to help you succeed, if there's any spiritual problem that you're wrestling with, if there is a trial of faith that you need help with, you need prayers, you need forgiveness, you need baptism, whatever your situation happens to be, if we can minister to you in some spiritual way to bring you closer to God and closer to heaven, please allow us to help while we stand and sing this time.